Please do have a seat. And the readings 1 Kings 11, 1 to 25, and then we'll continue with 26 onwards. Lauren's going to do the second reading. I'll do the first one, 1 Kings. We've had a few Sunday evenings in 1 Kings so far. Last time we looked at the pinnacle, the climax, really, of Old Testament history, which was the building and the consecration of the temple. Solomon's temple, the glorious moment God came to live with his people. Solomon's reign was a glorious reign in many ways. And so much so, there was this great blessing was coming from this king and his people to the world, to the whole world. And you're thinking, is this the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham, that he would bless all nations through Abraham's offspring? And we're thinking, it could be. And then, sadly, it all comes crashing down. Everything depends, you see, on the obedience of the king. The obedience of the king to God's laws. That's it. Everything depends on that. And so this is what we read in 1 Kings 11. King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter. Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. They were from the nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, "You must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods." Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives of royal birth, 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. He followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely, as David his father had done. On a hill east of Jerusalem, Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable god of Moab, and for Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. He did the same for all his foreign wives, who burned incense and offered sacrifices to their gods. The Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Although he'd forbidden Solomon to follow other gods, Solomon did not keep the Lord's command. So the Lord said to Solomon, "Since this is your attitude and you've not kept my covenant and my decrees which I commanded you, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates. Nevertheless, for the sake of David your father, I will not do it during your lifetime. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. Yet I will not tear the whole kingdom from him, but will give him one tribe for the sake of David my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen." Then the Lord raised up against Solomon an adversary, Hadad the Edomite, from the royal line of Edom. Earlier, when David was fighting with Edom, Joab, the commander of the army, who'd gone up to bury the dead, had struck down all the men in Edom. Joab and all the Israelites stayed there for 6 months until they destroyed all the men in Edom. But Hadad, still only a boy, fled to Egypt with some Edomite officials who'd served his father. They set out from Midian and went to Paran. Then, taking people from Paran with them, they went to Egypt, to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who gave Hadad a house and land and provided him with food. Pharaoh was so pleased with Hadad that he gave him a sister of his own, wife, Queen Tahpenes, in marriage. The sister of Tahpenes bore him a son named Genubath, and whom Tahpenes brought up in the royal palace. There, Genubath lived with Pharaoh's own children. While he was in Egypt, Hadad heard that David rested with his ancestors, and that Joab, the commander of the army, was also dead. Then Hadad said to Pharaoh, "Let me go, so that I may return to my own country." "What have you lacked here that you want to go back to your own country?" Pharaoh asked. "Nothing," Hadad replied, "but do let me go." And God raised up against Solomon another adversary, Rezon, son of Eliada, who'd fled from his master, Hadadezer, king of Zobah. When David destroyed Zobah's army, Rezon gathered a band of men around him and became their leader. They went to Damascus, where they settled and took control. Rezon was Israel's adversary as long as Solomon lived, adding to the trouble caused by Hadad. And so Rezon ruled in Aram and was hostile towards Israel.
also, Jeroboam, son of Nebat, rebelled against the king. He was one of Solomon's officials, an Ephraimite from Zereda, and his mother was a widow named Zeruah. Here is the account of how he rebelled against the king. Solomon had built the terraces and had filled in the gap in the wall of the city of David, his father. Now Jeroboam was a man of standing, and when Solomon saw how well the young man did his work, he put him in charge of the whole labor force of the tribes of Joseph. About that time, Jeroboam was going out of Jerusalem, and Ahijah, the prophet of Shiloh, met him on the way, wearing a new cloak. The two of them were alone out in the country, and Ahijah took hold of the new cloak he was wearing and tore it into 12 pieces. Then he said to Jeroboam, "Take 10 pieces for yourself, for this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. See, I am going to tear the kingdom out of Solomon's hand and give you 10 tribes. But for the sake of my servant David and the city of Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, he will have one tribe. I will do this because they have forsaken me and worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of Moabites, and Molech, the god of Ammonites, and have not walked in obedience to me, nor done what is right in my eyes, nor kept my decrees and laws as David, Solomon's father, did. But I will not take the whole kingdom out of Solomon's hand. I have made him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of David, my servant, whom I chose and who obeyed my commands and decrees. I will take the kingdom from his son's hands and give you 10 tribes. I will give one tribe to his sons, that David, my servant, may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city where I chose to put my name. However, as for you, I will take you, and you will rule over all that your heart desires. You'll be king over Israel. If you do whatever I command you and walk in obedience to me, and do what is right in my eyes by obeying my decrees and commands, as David my servant did, I will be with you. I will build you a dynasty as enduring as the one I built for David, and will give Israel to you. I will humble David's descendants because of this, but not forever." Solomon tried to kill Jeroboam, but Jeroboam fled to Egypt to Shishak the king and stayed there until Solomon's death. As for the other events of Solomon's reign, all he did and the wisdom he displayed, are they not written in the book of the annals of Solomon? Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel for 40 years. Then he rested with his ancestors and was buried in the city of David, his father. And Rehoboam, his son, succeeded him as king.
Thanks, Lauren. That's pretty sad. Really, really sad end to what was a glorious reign. Everything depended on the king. Maybe you've heard of the horrible history books. I just grabbed one off my shelf as I was coming out, The Measly Middle Ages. I probably think it's probably better called The Miserable Middle Ages, really, rather than The Measly. But you know the stories. It's kind of, the tagline is history with the nasty bits left in. The series started out as an attempt to get young people interested in history. History tends to be seen as a subject that no one likes. It's a bit of a bore, horrible history. So the author has left the horrible bits in to make it more interesting. It's a play on words, horrible history. Human history as a whole is pretty horrible. And yes, there's some good, but mostly it's bad. And the history of God's people, as you read it in the Bible, is pretty horrible for the most part. Yes, there's some good, but it's mostly bad. And what we see from now on in 1 Kings 11 is pretty horrible. We meet the kings of Israel, and while there is some good to celebrate, it's mostly bad, and it's often very, very horrible. And we're thinking, well, why do we bother looking at this stuff? And the answer, as we saw last time, is Romans chapter 15, verse 4, which says this, that everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, New Testament people, so that through the endurance and the encouragements of the scriptures, we might have hope. So the purpose of 1 Kings, like the rest of the Old Testament, is to give us hope so that we keep going, following Jesus, the King. So it's 922 BC now. Solomon is dead. Things had started so well, ended really badly. He shockingly disobeyed God's good word. He married lots and lots of foreign women. I mean, how did he manage that one? I don't know. Was it 700 wives, 300 concubines? And if that wasn't bad enough, he brought in their false gods into the worship of Israel. And we just read about it. And he himself starts worshipping those pretend gods. The king does. And Israel follows the king, follows him in that idolatry. What we've just read in 1 Kings 11, Lauren's reading, God announces judgment. He's going to judge them because of that. And now 1 Kings 12 tells us what happened next. We're going to read it. It's very sad. God acts in judgment on the nation because of their idolatry. And we see how one nation, Israel, is literally torn into two. So that was the prophecy, wasn't it? It's the incredible Hulk prophet, Ahijah, we just read about him, tears his robe into 12 pieces, gives 10 to this subordinate of Solomon Jeroboam, saying, you're going to get 10. And he's going to get two or one. Judah and Benjamin, sometimes described as one tribe. Okay, let's look at the events. Solomon's son is Rehoboam. And this is what we read about him. Chapter 12, verse 1. Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had gone there to make him king. When Jeroboam, it's a bit confusing, isn't it? You've got a Rehoboam and you've got a Jeroboam. Jeroboam, son of Nebat, heard this. He was still in Egypt where he'd fled from King Solomon. Solomon had tried to kill him. He fled to Egypt. He returned from Egypt. So they sent for Jeroboam, and he and the whole assembly of Israel went to Rehoboam and said this to him. Your father, Solomon, put a heavy yoke on us, but now lighten the harsh labor and the heavy yoke he put on us, and we will serve you. So remember, this is the guy, he'd been one of Solomon's officials, and here we see him acting like a trade union representative before the king, the new king, Rehoboam, speaking on behalf of the people. He says, your father, Solomon, is just too harsh with us. We'll accept you as king, but all we ask is that you lighten the load a little. Solomon had been a wise administrator of justice. You read that in his reign. But it seems towards the end of his life, all his expensive projects were wearing his people down. The demands were heavy, the burden was great. And so their request here sounds reasonable enough, doesn't it? Let's make the load a little lighter, the burden lighter. Verse 5, Rehoboam answered, go away for 3 days and then come back to me. So the people went away. Then King Rehoboam consulted the elders who'd served his father Solomon during his lifetime. How would you advise me to answer these people? He asked. They replied, if today you will be a servant to these people and serve them and give them a favorable answer, they will always be your servants. That's good advice, isn't it? If you serve these people, they'll serve you. And that's often how it works. If you have someone in charge who doesn't lord it over those people who he's in charge of, but serves them, serves you, you're pleased to serve a person like that. That was what the kings of Israel were meant to be. They were meant to be servant kings. Verse 8, but Rehoboam rejected the advice the elders gave him, and he consulted the young men who'd grown up with him and were serving him. He asked them, what's your advice? How should we answer these people who say to me, lighten the yoke your father put on us? The young men who'd grown up with him replied, tell these people who said to you, your father put a heavy yoke on us, but make our yoke lighter. Tell them, my little finger is thicker than my father's waist. My father laid on you a heavy yoke. I will make it even heavier. My father scourged you with whips. I will scourge you with scorpions. Good advice? Good advice? No. Very foolish advice. These young men are, like young men can be often, arrogant. They are full of themselves. They are full of their own opinion. They have no understanding of people, no understanding of the nation. Let's find out what happens. Verse 12. 3 days later, Jeroboam and all the people returned to Rehoboam, as the king had said, come back to me in 3 days. The king answered the people harshly. Rejecting the advice given him by the elders, he followed the advice of the young men and said, my father made your yoke heavy. I will make it even heavier. My father scourged you with whips. I will scourge you with scorpions. Or, how dare you tell me what to do? You found it hard in the past. You haven't seen anything yet. I'm going to make it even harder. And so, verse 15, the king did not listen to the people. For this turn of events was from the Lord, to fulfill the word the Lord had spoken to Jeroboam, son of Nebat, through Ahijah the Shilonite. And the result of Rehoboam's stupidity is devastating, verse 16. When all Israel saw that the king refused to listen to them, they answered the king, what share do we have in David? What part in Jesse's son? To your tents, Israel. Look after your own house, David. So the Israelites went home. But as for the Israelites who were living in the towns of Judah, Rehoboam still ruled over them. King Rehoboam sent out Adoniram, who was in charge of forced labor, but all Israel stoned him to death. King Rehoboam, however, managed to get into his chariot and escape to Jerusalem. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. When all the Israelites heard that Jeroboam had returned, they sent and called him to the assembly, and they made him king over all Israel. Only the tribe of Judah remained loyal to the house of David. Oh, dear. They didn't like what their new king told them, his harshness. And so they go off and they make Jeroboam king of Israel. And it's all so sad. There had been one kingdom, one nation, with one king. Now there are two kingdoms, two nations, with two kings. And they're on the verge of civil war. Verse 21, when Rehoboam arrived in Jerusalem, he mustered all of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 able young men, to go to war against Israel and to regain the kingdom for Rehoboam, son of Solomon. But this word of God came to Shemaiah, the man of God. Say to Rehoboam, son of Solomon, king of Judah, to all Judah and Benjamin, and to the rest of the people, this is what the Lord says. Do not go up to fight against your brothers, the Israelites. Go home, every one of you, for this is my doing. So they obeyed the word of the Lord and went home again, as the Lord had ordered. And it's sad. It is sad. God's people, who'd once united, once one, now divided. A divided nation, now prepared to go to war against one another, prepared to kill one another. And if God hadn't intervened with his word, that's what would have happened. King Rehoboam, Solomon's son of David, was stupid. He was foolish. If only he had listened to the advice of the elders. If only he'd been humble enough to take their advice. If only he'd rejected the advice of his peers, maybe this wouldn't have happened. That's as far as we're going tonight. What does it mean for us? Application. Listen to your elders. No. That's not the application. Don't be a people pleaser and give in to peer pressure. No, that's not what this is about. Here in 1 Kings 12, we have a very clear explanation as to what all this means and why it all happens. And the explanation is this, and this really is the application for us, it's God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty. What lies on the surface is a king's stupidity, but what lies behind these events is God's sovereignty. That is the gracious plan of the sovereign God. Sovereignty is God's complete control over everything in the universe. Control over absolutely everything. Look at verse 15 again. The king did not listen to the people, for this turn of events was from the Lord, to fulfill the word the Lord had spoken to Jeroboam, son of Nebat, through Ahijah the Shilonite. And look at verse 24 again. This is what the Lord says. Do not go up to fight against your brothers. The Israelites, go home, every one of you. For this is my doing. It's my doing. So in 1 Kings 12, God is working out what he said would happen. That's why we read 1 Kings 11. You know, you remember 1 Kings 11, 29 to 33, that Lauren read to us? Incredible Hulk prophet, Ahijah, tears his shirt, his robes. God had spoken to him, and he relays the message to Jeroboam. God's going to give you 10 tribes to rule. I'm going to leave 2 for David's family. God said that this is what he would do before he did it. And that's exactly what happened. So what we see in chapter 12 is the outworking of God's judgment, isn't it? Kingdom was torn from Solomon's son. 10 tribes went to Jeroboam. And he's just an official in the government. But he gets 10 tribes. We see the outworking of God's judgment. But that's not all that we see. We see the outworking of God's grace and mercy. I don't know if you noticed as we read, there's many references in these two chapters to David. And God doing things or not doing things for the sake of his servant David. You can go back and look at it. It's there all the way through. God made a promise to David, 2 Samuel 7. He said, your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. And that promise stood in spite of the poor performances of the kings. David's line will endure, and one of his descendants will reign forever. And so in 1 Kings 12, we see Rehoboam keeping hold of 2 tribes. We see God keeping his promise of salvation. We see God's mercy. We see God's grace. God steps in to prevent Rehoboam from doing something more stupid, civil war. That's grace. God's kindness to his undeserving people. So here's what we learn. So here's the kind of the application for us, really, what we learn from this. First, man's stupidity or human stupidity never, ever, ever trumps God's sovereignty or never beats God's sovereignty. God's sovereign purposes are never stopped by man's stupidity, by human stupidity and sin. Never. And I think we can very easily fall into a dualistic view of the world, a dualistic view of historical events and current affairs. One day God wins, but another day he doesn't. So, that Bible doesn't view life that way. The Bible doesn't view the world that way. God is always in complete control. God always wins. He is always winning. Now, we don't always understand the means of his winning, but he's always winning. Always. Psalm 2, we mentioned that this morning, if you were here this morning. Psalm 2 tells us that when the kings and the rulers take their stand against God and against his king, his anointed one, his Messiah, when they do that, God laughs. God in heaven, God on his throne, laughs at that. Because it's so pathetic that he laughs at these foolish and stupid and pointless efforts of human beings who think they can stand against him. And we need to keep reminding ourselves of that. When we see the news, I don't know, pick anything, continuing war in Ukraine, which is absolutely horrendous. It's kind of been off the news a little bit, isn't it, with the, you know, the terrible events in Israel and Palestine. But you see these terrible things, we need to remind ourselves, God is winning. God always wins. The stupidity of even the most powerful of men, the most evil of men, cannot stop God. Some nations have official laws that say things like this: God does not exist, and he will not exist in this country. North Korea is one of them. They've got laws that say things like that. But in spite of that, the good news of Jesus, the King, is spreading in that country. And people are bowing the knee to King Jesus. And people are worshipping God, the one true God. Even though the ruler, the most powerful man in that country, is saying God's not going to exist here. But he does, and he's worshipped. God always wins. Man's stupidity never ever trumps God's sovereignty. I hope that encourages you tonight. I hope that gives you hope tonight. It's what 1 Kings and the rest of the Old Testament's meant to do. So that's the first thing. Man's stupidity never trumps God's sovereignty. Secondly, God, in his sovereignty, he uses man's stupidity to bring about his own good and loving purposes. God, in his sovereignty, uses man's stupidity to bring about his good and loving purposes. Rehoboam's stupidity is actually used by God as part of his good plan for his people. That's how God acts throughout the Bible. I mean, it's everywhere, this. It's there in Genesis, Joseph treated horribly, terribly by his brothers. That's a real horrible history, isn't it? But God used their stupidity to put Joseph in a unique position to save his people in Egypt, second in command. They meant it for bad. God used it for good. He used it for their good, the ones who'd done the bad. Who'd have known that until you read the end of Genesis? And then you've got the big one. Acts chapter 4, verse 27 says this: Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city, Jerusalem, to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. It's the prayer of the apostles to God after they'd been told never to speak in the name of Jesus again. The prayer says, Lord, it was stupid to kill your son. It was the most stupid, the most evil and wicked thing ever. But it is what you decided beforehand should happen. God used their wickedness to bring about something wonderful, the salvation of the world. Even on the darkest of days, even on the blackest of days, God is still in control and working out his good. In fact, on that day, God took man's worst to bring about his very best, God's best. Salvation of the world. Now, I've got to say, God's sovereignty is not an excuse for human stupidity. It doesn't excuse human sin. Herod and Pontius Pilate did exactly what God planned beforehand, yes. But they were wicked in doing that. They were evil in doing that. And what they did to Jesus was inexcusable. They were responsible for their actions. Stupidity is still stupidity. Sin is still sin. The Bible affirms human responsibility. But the Bible also affirms God's power and rule over all things. All human decisions, in the end, must conform to God's good plan. God uses the mess for good. Why did the kingdom of God tear apart so tragically in 1 Kings 12? Why did the kingdom of God tear apart so tragically? Answer: because of the stupidity of Rehoboam and because of the sovereignty of God. Problem for us is when we read history, and you know, I quite like it and I read quite a lot of it, we're not made aware of the writers of the books that God is working his purposes out. I haven't read many books that say that. History books. In fact, most history books wouldn't say that. So, but when we're reading history like that, we can have a very shallow view of history. We can have a very superficial view of history. But 1 Kings 12 is reminding us that God is the author of history. History really is his story. It really is. the rise and the fall of nations is all in his hands. The rise and fall of rulers, it's all in his hands. He is working his purposes out in it all. And that's how it's been since the world began. And that's how it is today. And that's how it will continue until the very end of history. Until God calls time, Jesus comes back. And we can look at events unfolding around us and we could despair. We could despair. It's probably not a good idea to watch too much news. Because it's all bad, isn't it? So we could despair. Your heart bleeds when you see the news, the suffering in Gaza, which you, now that they're kind of going in, you just see how much suffering's been going on in there. Your heart bleeds. You know, the prospective assisted dying bill that's going through Parliament, you think of the potential consequences of that going through. Your heart bleeds. You think, what's going on? What's gone wrong? Has God lost this one? No. No, he's not lost. Sovereign. Nations are under God's control. Our nation's under God's control. Our government is under his control. Parliament's under his control. Satan and evil spirits are under his control. Nature is under his control. All human beings are under his control. Even wicked people. And God uses them. And he uses their wicked schemes for his good plans. That is so encouraging. So encouraging. Now, I'm getting a bit long in the tooth now. So I've got quite a bit to look back on in my life. And as I look back in my life, both my non-Christian life and my life as a Christian since I became a Christian, I can look back on a lot of stupidity in my life. My stupidity. A lot. Horrible history in many ways. But I don't have to despair as I look back on all that stuff because I have a God who will use the mess that I have made, to bring about his good and loving purposes. I don't have to despair. The way God works in his world, this world, is, I mean, it's beyond our understanding. But thankfully, God lets us into the big picture here. You know, he is working it all out for his glory and the good of his people, which we sang this morning. And this is something for us to embrace. This is something for us to rejoice in. All things come to us, not by chance, but from his fatherly hand. Say that again. All things come to us, not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. There are no accidents in our lives. Every hardship, every struggle, every cancer diagnosis, every financial crisis, every redundancy, every exam failure, everything sent to us from the God who sees all things, knows all things, plans all things, and loves us more than we can ever imagine. And in all these things, God is for us and not against us. God's sovereignty is for the encouragement and comfort of his people. And here's what it means. It means we can be patient when things go against us. Sometimes we're not, are we? But we can be patient when things go against us. Joseph's imprisonment, that seemed absolutely pointless, didn't it? But it all makes sense now. The suffering and death of Christ seemed all wrong. But it all makes sense now. And one day we'll look back at all that we've suffered in this life, and it will all make sense. God knows what he's doing with the pain in our lives. We can be patient when things go wrong. We can be thankful when things go well. We should be thankful when things go well. I mean, how often do we pray for things like a safe journey or for healing or material provision, and God gives it often and we forget to thank him for it. Blessed us with these things and we forget to say thank you. But once we get God's sovereignty, we'll see success, we'll see material well-being, we'll see health as undeserved gifts from a good God and not as products of our own cleverness, our own hard work, our own upbringing or whatever it is. We can be thankful for all the good that we have. Thirdly, we can be confident for the future, confident for the future. All our worries, the things we worry about, they might come true. But God will never, ever, ever be unfaithful to us. He will never, ever leave us. He will always lead us. He will always listen to us. God moves in mysterious ways. He really does. So we won't always understand why life is like it is. But knowing that nothing moves apart from the hand of the unchanging God who is our Father in heaven, that helps us face the future without fear. I think we today, on the 12th of October 2025, we stand in such a privileged position because we can look back, can't we, on loads and loads and loads of history. So much history. We can look back and we can see how wonderfully and how powerfully God has kept his promises. He promised David a descendant who would rule the world forever. That king came. He was David's descendant, Solomon's descendant. He was Rehoboam's descendant. Rehoboam is in his genealogy. He was a very different king, this king, to Rehoboam. Rehoboam refused to serve the people. Rehoboam laid a heavy yoke on the people. He refused to lighten their burdens. My father scourged you with whips. I will scourge you with scorpions. Listen to the true king of Israel. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. A servant king who offers to take away the burden of our sin, the burden of our failure, which crushes us, and the king who offers to lay his light and easy yoke on us and lead us to glory, or a king. And the promise is true. Matthew 11:28, that promise that we just read, that promise is true because the king took the scourging for us. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his scourging, by his stripes, we are healed. If Jesus is our king, if Jesus is your king, then you can be confident for the future. You can be unafraid in the present because he has taken your horrible history and he has paid for it all. And in return, he has given you his perfect history and his share of that glorious, glorious future. What a king. Let's